Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. I hope you're having a great Lord's Day so far and had a great Christmas worshiping Christ and being reminded of Him and meditating on His coming. We have a little bit of a unique Sunday morning here at Lakeside Bible Church. Our senior pastor, Ken, is gone and out of town. Our associate pastor, Chris Steyer, he's also gone and out of town. And our youth pastor, Kyle, is also gone and out of town. So you're stuck with me this morning. I'm sorry. But I get the honor and privilege of leading us through the Word of God this morning. We're going to be in Psalm 16. So I hope you've turned there and grab a handout if you'd like. It's just 4 points. If you're still in Christmas mode here this morning and remembering Christ and looking back and just reflecting on that, I hope that this morning will inflame that more and really be a blessing to you. I love this psalm. It's got a lot of rich, rich truth in here that has really encouraged me over the years. If you're maybe moved past Christmas and you're one of those people that has New Year's resolutions and you're already planning all the ways you're going to be bigger and better and badder next year, I'm not one of those people to confess that, but I hope this will kind of give you some direction and maybe frame your thoughts as you think about New Year's resolutions and whatnot for next year. So Psalm 16 is, like I said, it's a beautiful, rich psalm, and I'm just going to highlight, I think it's got at least 4 truths about our Lord that should cause us to worship Him. So let me read it with me. And we'll pray and we'll work our way through it. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in You. I said to the Lord, You are my Lord. I have no good besides You. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another God will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will You allow Your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In Your presence is fullness of joy. In Your right hand there are pleasures forever. Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for Your Son, and we thank You for Your church. We thank You for this morning, and we just want to honor and praise Your name, Lord. I pray that You would be lifted higher and higher for every person here, that You would be exalted high, that You would become greater and greater, and we would be decreasing more and more in our thoughts, Lord. Please help us as we work through this text this morning. I pray Your Holy Spirit would come with power, with Your word, and move and work in the hearts of every person here for Your name and for Your glory and for their good. Lord, put aside distractions and any other thing that would draw hearts and minds away from You and draw them to Yourself, I pray. Lord, I desperately need Your help, Lord. I know that I am nothing here, and so I just pray that Your work would be done through Your word and through Your spirit, and we love You, Lord, and we thank You in Christ's name. Amen. So we don't really know the circumstances of this psalm. It doesn't say exactly. Verse 1 and verse 10 seem to hint at maybe David was at a time of his life where he was in physical danger. There was maybe a threat to his life. And David sees his inability and his desperate need for help, and he runs to the Lord. Verse 1, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you." He's asking for God to keep watch over him, to guard him. He knows he's not self-sufficient. He knows he needs help. He knows that he can't do it. He knows he needs somebody or something outside of him greater than he is to handle his current issue. And he knows God can do it. The word El there is just a generic term for God. It's strong and mighty. It's even used of false gods. But he's running to God for help, and he's looking to him for refuge. Refuge is a place to flee to, a place where you're safe, a place that you can feel comfort and have trust in that you're going to be okay. He's literally taking shelter in a storm or from danger, and he's looking to God to do it. And he's purposely doing this. He says, "I take refuge." It's an act of his will. He's choosing. He's taking initiative here. He has looked to God, and he is running to him and has deemed him as the place of refuge to go. It's a good start. It's exactly what we should be doing. It's a lesson I hope that we have all learned or are learning. I know it's been a sweet blessing for me over the last number of years. I feel like this is something he's really, well, he's taken longer than the last couple of years. It's been probably 15 years for me because I'm probably a slow learner and hard-headed and all those types of things, but just helping me to see that he is worthy of my trust. He is a refuge I can run to. He is good that way. I can say to you, I can say to him, "Lord, you know this situation. You know this person. You know this difficulty. Will you please fight for me? Will you please handle it? Will you please work this out for your name and for your glory?" And the beauty of that is, brothers and sisters, is it frees me up, and it would free you up. It frees us up to not have to do anything but seek to honor and obey him. We can focus on his word if we leave the rest to him. I can just focus on loving the way I'm supposed to love, serving and being pleasing to him. I don't have to fight for my rights. I don't have to fight for my preferences and the way I want things to work out. I can leave those to him and trust him. And I want you to notice here too, brothers and sisters, as we get started, that David's a man after God's own heart. He's the anointed one. He's chosen by God. He has a relationship with him, and that doesn't remove trial and tribulation and danger from his life. Even David, even the man after God's own heart, is going through trials and going through tribulation, and he needs preservation and he needs a refuge. And he runs to God for that. In verse 2, he says, "I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you." Here he gets more specific. He's going to narrow the focus here. This is Yahweh. This is the great I am, the self-existent one, the unchanging one, the faithful covenant God of Israel. He's the one true God, the eternally existent and unchanging God, and that's who he's running to, the all-powerful, sovereign God of the universe who defines himself and everything else. And he says, "You are my Lord." That's Adonai. That's master. That's owner. That's, again, controller. This is a word that we're, I hope, familiar with. A lord or a master is somebody that you follow, that you obey, that you submit to, that you respect. And so David, off the bat here, is resolving something for his life. He's committing his life. He's convicted. He's resolved that Yahweh is the Lord, and so Yahweh is his Lord. He's proclaiming it for himself, to his heart and his soul. This is a declaration that we all are faced with. We all need to come to. We all have a choice to make on who we're going to submit our life to, who we're going to call Lord of our life. And it makes all the difference in the world. This is a fork in the road for every person. And the trajectory of every person's life goes in two completely different directions, depending on what you do with this. John 20:28 is a text that I was reminded of as I was meditating on this, where Thomas comes to the same conclusion. He says, "My Lord and my God," talking to Jesus. And so a good thing as we get started, because everything else builds as we go through this psalm, is have you made this declaration for your life? I want to ask you, especially if you're here, you're not a Christian, you don't know Christ, this is a time to think about this. One commentator said, "It is the duty and interest of every one of us to acknowledge the Lord for our Lord, to subject ourselves to Him, and then to say, stay ourselves upon Him. This must be done with our souls. Covenanting with God must be heart work. All that is within us must be employed therein and engaged thereby. Hast thou said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord? Say it again then, stand to it, abide by it, and never unsay it. Hast thou said it? Take the comfort of it and live up to it. He is thy Lord, and worship thou him, and let thy eye be ever towards him." And as we continue in this verse, verse 2, we're going to see more of why you need to do this and more of the calculus for why you should choose him. He says, "I have no good besides you. I have no good besides you." And I think this is one of the verses in this psalm that really hit me. I think it's a massive point. I have no good. We can look at it from a number of perspectives, but we can start with, I have nothing to offer God. You have nothing to offer him. You have no good. There is nothing he needs from you or from me. He's the great I am, completely self-sufficient. Psalm 50, 10 through 12 says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains." One commentator said, "The wisest and best and most useful men in the world cannot be profitable to God." We are completely dependent, owing all to him, everything that we have, everything that we are. We could also look at it from another perspective spiritually. I have no good. Physically, I have no good, but spiritually, I am no good. I am no good. The same is true. Our best works, filthy rags. Psalm 14 and Romans 3, the scriptures are clear. There is none good. There's none righteous. There's not even one. Our sin and rebellion make us not good. Not one of us can say to God, "You owe me. You should do this for me. I deserve good from you, God. You should change this. This should be this way in my life." He's not indebted to us. We are indebted to him. The wages of our sin is death. That's what we owe him. So I have no good, and I am no good. And so he says, I have no good besides you. Anything good that we have is from him. All good that we have or experience is from God. In James 1, it says, "Every good thing given, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights." And in 1 Corinthians 4, 7, it says, "What do you have that you haven't received?" All goodness and blessing is from this God, Yahweh. This is a challenge, I think, sometimes for us. I want to address any of you here who might be struggling with this thought, because maybe you're looking at your life and you're thinking, "That's not good. I don't appreciate this." We have those thoughts sometimes, unfortunately. We look at our life and we think, "No, that's not good. No, he isn't good." And so a couple of thoughts as I was meditating on this, I think, number one, I think it's helpful for us, if we're struggling with that, to remember that it's very likely if you're looking at a circumstance in your life like that, that our sin played a part in that, if not a massive part in that. If we're looking at something that's difficult or we're struggling, that quite often it's to blame on us and our sin. But to the point here, he's such a good God. If you're in Christ, he's redeeming even that. Even those sinful choices, even those sinful actions, he's redeeming it and he's going to turn it for good because he's that good. He's such a good God. And secondly, maybe it's an occasion in your life where you don't see any direct connection to your sin, possibly. And even then, the scriptures in our Lord are so good because he says, hey, walk by faith, not by sight. Walk by faith, not by sight. That's 2 Corinthians 5:7. And it's written in the context of Paul. And you know, hopefully, Paul and all the trials, all the persecutions, all the difficulties, all the hardship that he went through. And it was Paul who was writing this. And he says that we can walk by faith and not by sight because we know that the inner man is being renewed day by day. And so when he looks at it from this perspective, he sees even these difficult trials in his life, and he sees them as light, momentary afflictions. And he sees them that way, which is astounding, but he sees them that way because he's comparing them to something far greater, and that is this eternal weight of glory that God is producing in and through these trials, that God is working through that. And so he says, don't look at the things that are seen. Look at the things that are not seen. Cast your mind and your eyes on things above, where Christ is. It's just this total otherworldly perspective that brings such help and light. I mean, if you think about it, if God right now in your trial is doing exactly what needs to happen, because he knows you and he knows that these things need to happen to purify you and sanctify you and mold you more into the likeness of Christ, isn't that a very, very, very good thing? And isn't it exactly what he says he's going to do? He's going to conform us to the image of his son. And as we move through the psalm, we're going to have more help on this, but I just wanted to help you who might be struggling with this thought that we have no good besides God. And that's not to mention, of course, you just opened how many presents under the tree and had all kinds of fun with friends and family and just a joyous, marvelous Christmas season, I'm trusting, in many cases. There's so much good that he has given you and me, not to mention Christ and the gospel and his word and church. But we have to say with God here, with David, I have no good besides you. I have no good besides you. And so this makes us want to abide with him, to remain with him, to think and say and do whatever he says to think, say, and do, because he's worthy of it. Don't lean on your own understanding, brothers and sisters. We can have the audacity to stand in judgment on this good God. And it took my mind as I was meditating on this to Job. And I don't know how well you know Job. In verse 8 of chapter 40, he says, God says to Job, will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? And at the end, in chapter 42, Job, this is how it ends. He ends up putting his hand on his mouth and acknowledging that he declared things he did not understand, things too wonderful for him, which he did not know. And so he retracted and repented in dust and ashes because he said that they were things that were too wonderful for him that he did not know. In other words, he had no good besides Yahweh. We have no good besides Yahweh. So declare him as Lord and believe him if you want goodness in your life, because he's the only true source and hope for it. And that takes us to verse 3, where he says, as for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. You may have an ESV. It says, as for the saints in the land. The NIV says, holy people who are in the land. That's the thought, that's the word. Land is how that word is mostly translated. I was initially like, are you talking about under the earth? Like, in the earth sounds like maybe the grave. No, that's not what it's talking about. He's talking about saints who are on the earth or in the land. Saints being holy ones. That's how that word is typically translated. This is just talking about God's redeemed image bearers on the earth. And David says they're majestic. They're noble. They're excellent. It's a majestic, glorious thing to be made by God and then redeemed by God to proclaim him to the world, to be able to be his image bearer. And so David says, hey, they're my delight. They're his delight. What do you delight in? David was delighting in this God that we've started to hear about this morning, this preserving refuge Lord who has all good. He was delighting in him and his people. If the Lord is your Lord and your refuge and your good and preserves you, then the natural and right response for us, I think, is to want to love him and serve him. And he says, hey, love me and serve me by loving my people. That's a great commandment, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And that's really dealing with any person next to you, any and all people. But the scriptures are awesome. And they have this other little aspect to that, like in Galatians 6:10, where he tells us to especially love his people. Galatians 6:10 says, so then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. For us today, that's his church. I need you and you need me. We need each other. We love and serve God by loving and serving his people in the church. And he showers down good on us through that. One commentator said, we ought therefore highly to value and esteem the true and devoted servants of God, and to regard nothing as of greater importance than to connect ourselves with their society. And this we will actually do if we wisely reflect and do not allow the vain splendor of the world and its deceitful pomps to dazzle our eyes. And this takes us to the last verse and the first point that I wanted, that the Lord is better. The first point I have for you is the Lord is better. And this is a key text for that. And I think another really powerful verse in this psalm that really impacted me as I was reading through this years ago. If you want to reject this truth that we've learned so far, this teaching, if you want to maybe say, yeah, it's good for you, but I've got other ideas, other thoughts, other beliefs, other ways I would prefer to live, here's what you have as an alternative. He lays it out for you. Sorrows. The word there is pain and suffering and trouble and sadness and wounds and injuries and the like as it's translated throughout the scriptures. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another God will be multiplied. So notice it's not just sorrows, that's bad enough. It's multiplied sorrows. Multiplied sorrows. Greatly increased sorrows. And he says, if you barter for another God, that's just exchange. If you want to exchange this Yahweh God for something else, your own thoughts, your own ways, your own ideas, your own truths, this is what God says through David that you have. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another God will be multiplied. It's your choice. All good or multiplied sorrows. As we say here often at Lakeside, you choose a sin, you choose to suffer. We know from the scriptures, like in Romans 1, sin just gives birth to more sin, and sin destroys. Sin kills. So sin giving birth to sin, and more sin just takes you further and further down in the pit, down this path where suffering and sorrows increase and abound. And it makes sense if he's got all good, and we're going to exchange him for something else. It's what we should expect. Psalm 115, verse 4 through 8 says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. That's obviously talking about a physical idol, and some may sit here and scoff at that a bit. It's like, I don't got that issue. I don't have one of those in my house. But while we might be more sophisticated in our own minds and in our own eyes, we do the same thing, my friends. We are just as evil. We worship false gods. We exchange him for other things in the same way, just as often. It's in our hearts. We have hard idols, things we want that we will sin to get, or we will sin because we don't get them. So it's things like, to bring it to 2024, into your house, into my house, we want respect. We want love. We want the approval of others. We want possessions. We want comforts. We want control. We want security. We want peace. We want quiet. We want ease, and so many other things. You fill in the blank for your own life. And we will transgress our God and his commands and exchange him and his truth and his commands to get those things. And professing to be wise, we become fools and exchange the glory of the incorruptible God. So take any commandment of God. When we have a commandment from this king, from this Lord, that we are to honor and obey, and we choose to do otherwise, we're bartering for another God. What came to my mind, one of my sin struggles has been, you've probably seen it if you've been at this church any length of time, is fear of man and caring too much about what people think about me, what you think about me, and what I look like, and thoughts of me, and all that type of stuff. So what came to me was Ananias and Sapphira, because I think they had kind of the same issue there. In Acts 5, I'm not going to read it for time's sake, but you hopefully remember the story. They bring an offering, they sell something, they bring it to the apostles, and they lay it at their feet, and they say, that's everything. It's everything that we got from our cell. And verse 4 and verse 8 make it clear. The issue wasn't that they didn't give all or didn't give enough. The issue is that they said they gave all when they didn't. The issue is that they lied about it. That's what Peter says. Why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? I don't know exactly what was in their heart. It looks to me like they might have cared too much what other people thought. And so they said they gave all when they gave some. I see it all the time in marriage counseling. A husband is commanded by God to love, nourish, cherish, live with his wife in an understanding way to show her honor. He is to give to his wife these things. Love gives, but when a husband will set aside those commandments to get from his wife the respect he might want, he's bartering for another God, multiplied sorrows. It goes both ways. Wives are commanded by the Lord to submit and to respect, but they want love. And when they're willing to set aside God's commandments to try to get from their husband these things that they want, the nourishing, the cherishing, the honoring, all these things. Again, it's exchanging God, it's bartering for another God. It leads to multiplied sorrows. And there's example after example. A single man or woman could want to be married so bad that they're going to set aside God's commands to get what they want. An employer, an employee, a parent, a child. It comes into our lives over and over and over again. And all these things are things that lead to multiplied sorrows when we choose to disobey our God, choose to do our own thing, choose to be our own Lord. We exchange him. And I hope you can see, if you can look at your life right now, surely I hope you can see that it leads to multiplied sorrows each and every time you exchange him. It's grievous. And notice, this is a choice too. He said they're choosing to exchange, they're choosing to barter. But thankfully, David sees through this lie, and he says, no, not for me. He's not going to partake. He says, I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. Anything that doesn't align with my God, thus Yahweh God, who has all good, but doesn't align with that, I'm out. It's rejected. And the same needs to be for us, brothers and sisters. Psalm 84:10, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness, because Yahweh is better. That's your point number one. Point number two, verse 5, is that he's enough. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. And so after reflecting on all that we've reflected on, David is thinking through. He's the source of all good. He's my refuge. He preserves me. He declares that the Lord is enough. He doesn't need to seek anything else. He has all that he needs in this God. He's content. And we see more detail here as we get to 6 as well. He sees that the Lord, he provides pleasantly, perfectly, beautifully. So we can rest in the only true God and his portion for our lives. The idea of portion is just an allowance or a ration. It's what's allotted to you or to a person. It's a rightful share that you have. It's what's due somebody. It has the idea of it's enough. It's what's sufficient for them. We see that all through the scriptures with food and inheritance and land. We're going to talk about that in a minute. And you mean God said, I'm the portion or the inheritance for the Levitical priesthood. Inheritance is just the idea, this is communicating what we receive from God, our provision through his providence. We receive inheritances from fathers. He's a father, he's given to us himself and everything else, and it's enough. It's just like when the Lord divided up the promised land for the nation of Israel, and they were to be content with what he gave them. When he says my cup there in verse 5 and my lot, it's the same idea. It's just basically portion. It's just repetition to underscore the point that the Lord is mine and he's all sufficient, whether in possession or provision. He's all I need. He's enough. He's my blessing. And notice, my friends, that it doesn't say the Lord provides enough, though he does. It says he's enough. The Lord is enough. He is the portion, the cup, the lot. If you have him, you have your needs and can roll with whatever circumstances he has you in, because he's enough. One of my favorite foods to eat is Michelle's homemade sourdough cinnamon rolls. Now, I don't get those very often. They're a treat for special occasions. I might get it for Father's Day. We had them for Christmas. And I'm normally pretty tight with my diet, try to watch my figure. But when those things come out of the oven, man, it's splurge day, and I am like maybe a little sinfully gluttonous sometimes. But I had, I don't know how many of them for Christmas morning, and it got to a point where even though there was more to be had, I was good. I didn't want anything else. I didn't want any more. As much as I love those things, I was good. I didn't need anything else. I was content. Well, in a way better, eternal, more powerful way, that's a little bit of a picture of what it can be like with our Lord. You can be completely content, completely satisfied and satiated. God alone is so fully satisfying that David is content with God's provision and does not want to barter for any other God. Any other desires we have from the world or offerings that they're giving us are far inferior to God and his goodness, and so we say, no, thank you, I'm good. I'm good with this God. I'm going to roll with Yahweh. I want to go where he says to go. I want to say what he says to say. I want to do what he says to do. And any other pursuits I might have are going to have his banner flying over it, because it's about him. And it says that he supports my lot, which is just protection. The whole earth is His and all it contains. He upholds. He holds it together. He holds it fast. And nothing can snatch out of His hand. So Psalm 63:8 is a passage where it says, "My soul clings to You. Your right hand upholds me." It's the same word as that support. So He keeps and He protects. He is the sovereign God, which is why we have passages like Matthew 6. Like, why would you worry? Don't worry. Oh, you of little faith. He takes care of the birds of the air and the grass of the field. He will clothe you. He will care for you. Why would you worry? Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So we have provision and protection with this God. In verse 6, He says, "The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me." Again, just another way of referring to God's providential plans and portion for each of us. Lions were measuring lines, just marking out portions. Again, think about the promised land, the 12 tribes. He appointed to each of them, and so has He for you, brothers and sisters. He's appointed for you. He's drawn your lines as well, and mine. He's laid them out. He's appointed your time, your place, your family, your gifts, your skills, and so on. He's done it. Acts 17:26 through 28 says, "And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times in the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist." And so David looks at the lines that the Lord has drawn for him, and I'm hoping you are looking at the lines that He has drawn for you. And he says, it's delightful. It's pleasant. He's a good God. He says, it's beautiful. My heritage is beautiful to me. And again, I'm hoping that will be your heart. I'm hoping it will be everybody's heart here, that you will see the same thing. Having declared Yahweh as Lord, seeking Him for refuge, acknowledging and realizing there's no good besides Him, being wholly satisfied in Him, and provided for and protected, that you could say, it's pleasant here, it's beautiful, I'm content. There's a sense in which everybody's lines here are different, and there's a sense in which they're all the same. There's only one you, but the Lord also tells us there's nothing uncommon. And so no matter how crooked or convoluted your lines may seem to be, if they lead you to Him, they're pleasant. They're beautiful. No way should we barter for another God. One commentator said, "For he who has God as his portion has everything necessary for a happy life. Most men take the world for their chief good and place their felicity, which is happiness, in the enjoyments of it. But this I say, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and of my cup, the portion I make choice of and will gladly take up with. How poor soever my condition is in this world, let me have the love and favor of God and be accepted of Him. Let me have the comfort of communion with God, and I have enough. I need no more. I desire no more to complete my felicity." As the psalmist says in 73, "Whom have I in heaven but You, and beside You I desire nothing on earth." And that takes us to verse 7. This is point 3. We've seen the Lord is better, the Lord is enough, and this is, He will lead you. Verse 7 says, "I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night." And so it follows from the prior 2 points, the Lord has all good. He's so kindly provided for us that He should get praise. And that's what he says, "I will bless the Lord who has counseled me." The idea is praise. God is worthy of all praise. Please praise Him this morning for what you've learned and what you've seen and what you know Him to be. David dwells with God as refuge and abides with him as Lord. And that brings intimacy with him and nearness. And the Lord counsels us as we abide with him this way. In his light, we see light, Psalm 36 says. He counsels us. His word is a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. He's guiding us on any given situation. And today, in the church, we even have his Son and his Spirit to go with that. David says, my mind instructs me. This is an interesting word because the word is translated kidneys elsewhere. It's just getting at the idea. I think it's like from the innards, from the bowels, from the depths of you, from your inner man. There's counsel coming. As you abide with God, as you abide with him and hear from him and live with him in nearness and intimacy, his word gets in you, his truth gets in you, and it comes out of you from within. And he says, in the night, when he's able to get alone, away from the world, he's instructed by God. And it's night after night. This is an ongoing process. He's continually instructed by God. God's truths come to his mind and instruct him. This is common in the scriptures also. It's frequently associated with meditation. And so that implies there's a part that we play in this as well. We're abiding with him, communing with him, and recalling him to mind. Psalm 63:6 says, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. And he's probably just saying things like what we've already read. He's thinking about, you're my Lord. I have no good besides you. You're a refuge. You're my portion. You're my cup. You're my lot. It's pleasant here. It's beautiful here. That's just the idea. Just mulling over God's truth, mulling over who he is, calling it to mind, and that brings counsel to you from your innards, from your inner man. Are you abiding and communing with God like that? You can either have him like that, or as we discussed already, you can exchange it for something else. Turn over to, actually, before you do that, yeah, go ahead. Ezekiel 14. I was a management information systems graduate from college, and so I remember a garbage in, garbage out phrase that they taught us for information systems. You know, if you wanted a good result out of your information system, you better get some good data into it. Because if you don't get good data into it and then sort that right and label it right and all that type of stuff, you're getting garbage out the back end. And it's the same way with us physically, spiritually, everything, right? We can either have this relationship with our God where we're communing with him like this and having him impact us and counsel us like this, or we can have something else. So we've looked at a couple ways. Look at Ezekiel 14, verse 1. Then some elders of Israel came to me and sat down before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? Therefore, speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the matter in view of the multitude of his idols, in order to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are estranged from me through all their idols. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations. For anyone of the house of Israel or of the immigrants who stay in Israel who separates himself from me, sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity. And then comes to the prophet to inquire of me for himself. I, the Lord, will be brought to answer him in my own person. I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from among my people, so you will know that I am the Lord. This is an example of bartering for another god, garbage in instruction, other sources besides the Lord. And I wanted you to see that imagery of something right before your face. These men had done that. They'd set up their idols in their hearts and put it right before their face, and it was a stumbling block for them. And it separated them from the Lord. It severed their relationship with him. Verse 5, it says that they are estranged from him because of their idol and what they're putting right before their face, what they have continually set before them. And so he says, repent. Turn your faces away from that. It's an abomination. If you will continue to set before you the idol of your heart, that is a stumbling block, and he's going to set his face against you. It's bartering for another god. It's multiplied sorrows. It's forfeiting this counsel and this leading and guiding that he has from the Lord. And so what does David say? Turn back to Psalm 16 in verse 8. He says, I have set the Lord continually before me. Instead, we must set him continually before us. One commentator said, this is nothing else than to keep all our senses bound and captive that they may not run out and go astray after any other object. David kept his mind so intently fixed upon the providence of God that he was fully persuaded that whenever any difficulty should come, God would always be at hand to assist him. And again, I want you to see this is an active thing. This is something where David is purposely, by an act of his will, doing this and setting the Lord continually before him. He's placing him there. He's choosing to do that. And it says he's doing it continually. He's continually always fixing the Lord in front of him. And this is huge. This is so important. This is another one of those verses of this psalm that's just so powerful, I think, to me, and so impactful. There's a way that seems right to us that ends in death. Our own thoughts, our own desires, other voices, other claims to truth, but they don't have truth. And so they instruct us poorly, and they lie, and they don't help us. They promise, but they can't deliver. And sometimes we fall for it. We barter for another god. So, I mean, may it never be. What is the focus of your life? What are you having continually before you? What's the aim of your life? What are you driving for? What's compelling you? Where are your thoughts on a normal basis? In any given situation, what are you striving? What's the goal that you're after? Answers to these questions will start to expose if there's a heart idol for us. Now, I was thinking, a good visual representation or illustration of this is just, have you guys been anywhere lately? In a line or a coffee shop or something? Maybe even a family gathering, God forbid. And you stop and you just notice, you look around and everybody's... And I'm not making a comment about cell phones. I do the same thing. You could be reading the Bible on the cell phone. It could be beautiful. It could be awesome. It could be a great, glorious thing. You could have this completely away, and you could still have something else right in front of your face. The cell phone was just a picture. I think it's a really helpful picture. I'm hoping it will stay with you, where you will go out from here today and the rest of your life, and you will be thinking, I want to have the Lord continually before my face. I want to be fixed and focused on him and his truth and who he is and what he has, and that I have no good besides him. I don't want something else to be so all-consuming that I have it right before my face and is a stumbling block of my iniquity, and it leads to separation with this God. David goes on to say, Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Continually before me and at my right hand are getting at the same thing. He's living life abiding with God. God is present with him. He's available. He's involved in his life, in the details. He's not far off, and he's not going to be shaken because of it. If he's shaken, the word there is to be unstable, slipping, falling, staggering. And that's not what we have with this Lord. It's like that Matthew 7 passage. You got two lives, two men, two houses, two foundations. One leads to a great fall. One stands. Even in the storm, it stands. Because he had the words of God and he acted on it. So what do you have continually before you? Are you exchanging this good God and what he has for you for something else? And that leads us to the fourth point in verse 9. And this is that he will satisfy you. So he's better, he's enough, he leads us, and he will satisfy you. Verse 9 says, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. We all seek happiness. I know you want to be happy. I know you want that. You're seeking to be happy. David here, after all that we've discussed, and meditating on all the truth that we've meditated on, and realizing it and professing it for his life, he's glad. He's happy. He has present joy. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. From his heart. He's a joyful person right here, right now. Doesn't need anything else. He's happy. It's the NASB that says, my glory rejoices. Another translation may say it different. The Septuagint in Acts 2:25, it translates glory, tongue. My tongue rejoices. I think that's the idea for my study. It's like a whole body response. His inner man and his outer man, his tongue, his lips, it's all erupting in praise for this God, as it should. It's a natural response to all that we've learned and all that we've read this morning, if you believe it. Praise to our King. God is where happiness is found, and David rejoices. It's not just present joy, it's also future peace. He says, my flesh also will dwell securely. And as he looks forward, he feels peace, he feels security, safety. And I know you want that too. The logical conclusion from all these truths is that tomorrow and forever with this God is going to be good, right? We're going to be okay. He is good, and he's mine, and I'm his. Come what may, because of what I know about God and because he is continually before me, I can dwell securely. He's my refuge. He's my good. He's my portion. He's my guide. There's no reason to fear, as he tells us all throughout the scriptures. We're safe here. Come what may, life is so messed up in so many ways. And if we look at the world and focus on that, and if that's where our refuge is or that's where our hope is, we're going to be shaken because this world is jacked up. But if you got the Lord continually before your face and you're fixed and focused on him and running to him for refuge, and it leads to a different result. It leads to the truth, leads to life. Verse 10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. David continues the thought, and he gives reason why he knows he will dwell securely, and it's a bit peculiar. It seems David was running to the Lord for refuge. Like I said in verse 1 and verse 10, his life seems to have been in danger. And David again makes one point with two verses and just states it a bit differently each time. First, he says, my soul, so more of a focus on the inner man again. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Sheol is the grave. Or as one commentator put it, it's an insatiable gulf that devours and consumes all things. And so David has assurance here because of his faith in this God that his soul was not doomed to an eternity in a place of corruption to be devoured. His mind was set on things above here. It's not that he knew he wouldn't die a physical death. He did. I don't think that's what he was saying here. But that physical death was not going to be his ultimate end. And we see this in other texts as well. And the sons of Korah say something similar in Psalm 49:15. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. David writes it again in Psalm 86:13. For your loving kindness toward me is great, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. So it's not a rare sentiment throughout the scriptures. But secondly, David says, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. The Holy One is translated mostly throughout the scriptures, that word as Godly One. Psalm 4:3 is a place you can look for that. And it's just the idea of undergoing decay. It's the same idea, again, of the Sheol. It's corruption. It's not going to end in corruption for David. He has peace and security with God because he knows even death is overcome and not to be feared. But it gets better because if you know your Bible, you probably are already tracking this and know this. The New Testament writers show us that the Holy Spirit was using David here as a prophet about 1,000 years before Christ to speak of Christ, the one who would come and make this a reality. So if you want to turn over to Acts 2, we can read this together. Acts 2, verse 23 is where I'll start reading. This is Pentecost, Peter's preaching. He says, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. And so here we see that our Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, are all quoted by Peter and applied directly to Jesus Christ. You saw that it said that Peter was a prophet in verse 30 there, looking forward to the resurrection of Christ. That while Christ also went to the grave, his flesh did not suffer decay. The scriptures tell us that Jesus overcame death and has been raised from the dead. He's the first fruits, and that in Christ all will be made alive. It tells us that if we are united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. David saw this. He believed it. We who are in Christ here today have these same truths applied to us if we don't barter for another God. If we will also say like him, Lord, you are my Lord. Remember what Jesus said in John 11:25? He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And so if there's somebody here this morning who hasn't put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ or her, I just want to ask you, that's a question for you today. Do you believe this? Will you choose, as David did, Yahweh, you are my Lord. You are my God. I know there's no good beside you. I don't want to barter for another God anymore. I'm done. I see the multiplied sorrows that it's caused me, and I repent. I believe. For those of us where that's true, it says, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And another interesting thing I thought as I studied this, guys, is that Christ is our example, right? He's the author and perfecter of our faith. He came and he gave us an example to follow. He's 100% God, yes, but he was also 100% man. And he had to fight through battles and trials. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He's the one who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And the scriptures tell us, it says, consider him. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And so he says, consider him. And as I was considering him, I was noticing this was written in the first person. I think this is what Jesus was, one of the ways he was battling as he went to the cross for you and for me. Verse 8 through 11. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forevermore. He was rehearsing this to himself. He knew he was going to the Father. He knew the promises of the Father. He knew he was safe, and he knew he was going to fullness of joy in his presence. So I hope you say, what a Savior. What a Savior. And then I want to encourage you, exhort you, implore you, will you follow him? Will you follow his example? Will you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ who died and rose again, that all who believe in him will never die? David concludes in verse 11, he says, in your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. The choice is yours today. The path of Yahweh as Lord or the path of exchange. You can barter. You can choose something else. It'd be a grievous thing to do. Multiplied sorrows. Forfeiture of all good. And a fullness of joy. In your presence is fullness of joy. The idea is complete satisfaction, satiation, nothing else he needs, nothing else he wants, there's nothing else lacking. All is good, all is full, right here with this God. He's got all pleasure in his right hand. And you can be with him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's like, wow, wow, wow. The offer is there, is right there for you to take. You choose. So come to him. You've seen reasons today, four reasons at least, to do what David did. Lord, you are my Lord. And then for us today, it's through Jesus Christ. He says that nobody will come to the Father but through me. He's the way, he's the truth, he's the life. And so I just want to leave you with that. If you are, again, not in Christ today, that this would be the day, I hope, that you would finally turn and choose him, make the right choice. If you are in Christ, I hope that this is just making your heart erupt in praise to him and that you will be very careful as we walk out of here today, tomorrow, rest of your life, that what's right before your face, that you will continually keep him right before your face. All other things can fall away. For his praise and glory and for your good. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time in your word. We love you. It's rich. And I pray for every heart here this morning, Lord, that you would do exactly what you know needs to be done, that by your spirit, each heart would be pierced, pricked, poked, transformed, renewed, regenerated. Lord, that you would have a room full of worshipers, because you're worthy. You are the Lord, and there is no good besides you. And you provide so pleasantly and so beautifully. Lord, we love you, and I just pray for your help for each soul here in these things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.